A friend of mine asked me the other day how it is that I choose the topics I'm going to be preaching on, and my answer to him was, well, that I prefer actually to preach expositionally. That's my preference. I prefer to allow the Scripture to be what guides the topics that we study together as a church family. However, there are times that it seems to me, and this is especially true sometimes when I've been burdened about something in my prayer time, there are times that I sense that the Holy Spirit is putting something on my heart that we need to study. I need to study along with you as a church family. Oftentimes it's in response to something that is happening, something maybe that's happening in our culture. I remember back in March or April, maybe it was, when all the racial unrest started, the Lord just really put it on my heart to preach a sermon about racial tension and the unity that we have in Christ, and the fact that there really truly is no such thing as racial disharmony. We're all of one race, the human race, and yet it's very, the divisions that separate us are very real. So I remember God just putting that very strongly on my heart. And when that's the case, then I try to present as best to you what the Lord has been putting on my heart as we look at what the Scripture says about a particular topic. And so as we were planning our small group launch this fall, I felt that it would be helpful to preach a series of messages that will complement what we're studying in our small groups together. And so after we had decided, we looked at a number of different curriculums, and we decided on the Truth Project, which is what we're studying together in our small groups. And so it seemed just very natural that I would preach over these next few Sundays also on the topic of truth. Not so much from the worldview perspective that we're getting in our small groups, but more specifically, what did Jesus say about truth? What are the truth claims that Jesus made that are preserved for us in the Gospels? And how do those truth claims compare to the competing truth claims that we are bombarded with all the time in our culture around us? If you're engaged in any way with the culture, whether it's through relationships with people or whether it's just by watching TV or listening to the radio, you know that you are constantly being assaulted, bombarded with various truth claims. And so we have to measure those out. How do the truth claims of Scripture compare with the truth claims of the culture around us? And I hope that in the 3 weeks now that we've been studying truth, that it has been very clear to you that the truth claims of the Scripture and the truth claims of our culture are often radically different, radically at odds with each other. Romans chapter 12, Paul wrote that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. As followers of Jesus, we are transformed, the Scripture says, as we begin to see, as we begin to understand truth, not through the lens of tradition, not through the lens of our families that we were raised in, not through the lens of the culture around us, but rather as we perceive and understand truth through God's Word, the Scripture that He has given to us. The thing is that's sad, and I have alluded to this, I've pointed this out over the last couple of weeks, is that apparently this transformation, this transforming of the mind that ought to be taking place among God's people, apparently this is not happening on a large, broad scale for those who profess faith in Christ. And this is troubling. This should be concerning to all of us. All of us probably know professing Christians that this is true of. I mentioned on September 6th when we started this series that according to a Pew Research poll, 7 out of 10 professing Christians don't believe that Jesus is the only way to God or eternal life. 7 out of 10 professing Christians. That would include kind of mainline churches, but that would also include evangelicals, cannot positively affirm that Jesus is the only way to God. That's troubling because the Scripture is so clear about this. And so over the last couple of weeks, I've tried to show you from the Scripture that Jesus, in fact, was very clear in the claims that He made. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's in John 14:6. He also said that in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, one must be born again. That is, one has to experience spiritual rebirth through faith in Christ, in which they are purified from sin by the blood of Christ, the washing away of that impurity, and where they receive a new spirit or a new life in Jesus. That's the passage we looked at last week, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. So honestly, I'm mystified, I'm troubled, my spirit is unsettled within me. I don't quite understand how someone who professes to be a follower of Jesus, someone who bears that name Christian, can believe, or at least not positively affirm, that there's some other way to know God, that Jesus isn't the only way to eternal life. I don't quite understand that. I don't know how to explain that except to say, well, it seems that they either don't know that this is true, which is troubling in and of itself, or they simply don't believe Jesus' words. They don't believe what Jesus taught about this matter, which raises the question then, is that person truly saved? If we can't affirm some of the most basic tenets of what Jesus taught, you have to wonder, is that person really born again? Have they really received the Holy Spirit into their lives, who is the counselor and teaches them and enlightens them? This is really what's at the heart of the matter. See, in John chapter 3, in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. You remember from last week, if you were here last week, Nicodemus was a teacher of the law. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews, which means that he was a very important, a very influential member of the Sanhedrin. Some have suggested he may have been one of the very top rulers, in fact, in the Sanhedrin, that ruling council that was in charge of governing the life of Judah. If anyone should have understood what the Old Testament scriptures taught about salvation, it was Nicodemus. Nicodemus should have understood. He should have known what the scripture taught about eternal life, and clearly he did not. You see that in this interaction in John chapter 3 that he has with Jesus. I think there's an important application right off the bat here this morning. Usually application kind of comes at the end of the message, but this morning I think we can start with an application, and it's this. A person may be very religious. He or she may even be very knowledgeable and well-versed in the Scripture, but still be blind to the truth. That seems to have been Nicodemus's condition. Last week we studied verses 1 through 5 of John chapter 3, where twice, in verse 3 and then again in verse 5, Jesus instructed Nicodemus how one is saved. That is, how one enters into the kingdom of God. That was a phrase, a term that would have been very familiar, although I pointed out last week it isn't used specifically in exactly those words in the Old Testament. The concept was certainly there. And in verse 5 we saw, although he doesn't say this explicitly, in verse 5 clearly he's linking what he says back to Ezekiel chapter 36, and we spent some time looking there. If you weren't there last Sunday, I would challenge you. Go back to Ezekiel 36 and compare that to what Jesus says in John 3, verse 5. The idea that one must be born again, or one must be washed by water, and one must be filled with Spirit. That goes back to Ezekiel chapter 36. That, remember, was a prophecy of a new covenant, something that God was going to do. It was a covenant of the heart, not a covenant of law, not a covenant of obedience. The man or the woman who receives that new heart through faith receives it through the work of the Holy Spirit, and they become an entirely new creation, Jesus said. It's the work of God in them from first to last. It has nothing to do with anything that you or I have done to merit or to earn the favor and the blessing of God. And I think this is the part probably the most clear part that Nicodemus and the other Pharisees and even the Jews of Jesus' day, and quite frankly, I would say even many people of our day, many religious people of our day, have such a hard time grasping, because we are oriented to believe or to want to think that somehow we can earn God's favor. Somehow if we can just be good enough, if we can just do the right things, if we can just live the right kind of lifestyle, that somehow we can merit and earn God's favor. Nicodemus had a worldview in which salvation was through works of obedience. And Jesus, in this passage in here in John chapter 3, completely dismantles this worldview. And so here's the first truth claim that Jesus explained to Nicodemus, the one that we looked at last week. There is only one way to enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's only one way to enter into eternal life, and that is to be born again. You must be born, Jesus said, of water and spirit. This is the only way that God has provided to enter into eternal life. But this first truth claim is then followed immediately by a second one. In verses 6 through 15, if we accept what Jesus is saying, if we believe his first truth claim, the question then is how? How is a person born again? How is a person born of water and spirit? And this is the question that Jesus answers in the next nine verses, in verses leading up to verse 15, verse 6 through 15. And the answer to this is, whoever believes in the Son of Man has eternal life. That's kind of just my summary of this passage here. So let's read this passage. We'll start with John 3, 6, and then we'll unpack these verses together. Jesus continuing on, I'll start with verse 5 actually, where we ended last week. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. John 3, verse 6 through 8, Jesus is continuing this conversation that he's had with Nicodemus, and he presses home this point that salvation, being born again, is the work of God alone. And so he begins in this next portion by saying, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Don't marvel about this, Nicodemus. Don't be surprised. Don't be confused. Don't be astounded that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, capital S. Remember, in this passage, we have to distinguish a little bit. When he talks about Spirit, are we talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, with a capital S? Or are we talking about spirit with a small s, which is that spirit of life that is within us? Here at the end of this verse, he's talking about being born of the Spirit. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? Do you understand what he's saying to Nicodemus? He says, Nicodemus, there are some things that are natural. There are some things that happen in life that we understand. For example, the birth of a child. we know where children come from. They don't appear underneath a toadstool, right? Or the stork doesn't bring them in and drop them off. We know where children come from. We understand how a child is conceived. We understand the science behind it in a way they probably didn't understand, but they understood the mechanics of it, right? We understand that. We understand what happens when a child is born into the world, the delivery process. It's a natural process. It's mysterious. It's wonderful. But it's something that's part of our human experience that we can grasp and understand. Furthermore, we're a part of that process. We contribute to the process. We have a direct role, the parents do, in the conception and the carrying and the delivery of that child into the world. We can take measures to prevent it from happening to some extent. Not so being born again. See, Jesus is drawing a significant contrast here. Being born again, Jesus said, it's like the wind. He uses a word picture here. The wind. The wind is uncontrollable. And you can't stop the wind. You can't start the wind. We can't cause the wind to blow. We can't see the wind, right? All we can do is observe the effects of the wind. So you could look out the window right now. You could see that the trees really aren't moving. The bushes aren't bending at all. And you might say to yourself, well, I don't think there's any wind out there right now. Conversely, you could wake up in the morning and you could see that the trees are all doing this. They're bending over. They're swaying. You don't even have to step outside of your house to realize it's windy this morning. So we can observe what the wind is doing. We can observe the presence of the wind, but none of us thinks that we can control the wind. None of us thinks that we can walk out onto the back porch or the back deck that morning and say, well, I really wanted to have a picnic today, and that's going to mess this up, so I think I'm just going to stop the wind today, right? We recognize that the wind is out of our control. We can't stop it or start it. That's what Jesus said being born again is like. It's the work of God. God is the one who causes someone to be born again. So how do you know that you've been born again then? It's not something you sign up for, right? It's not something you take a class or that you get a certification or a license in some way. So how do you know that you're born again? Well, it's the same way that you know it's windy. You can observe the effects. You can see the evidence. This is true with being born again as well. A person who has truly been saved, a person who is born again, produces something. They produce a visible, tangible, observable evidence of their salvation. This is the argument that James makes in James chapter 2. I'd like you to keep your finger here in John chapter 3. Turn back to James chapter 2 with me. This is a passage that has been misunderstood at different times. There have been some who have interpreted James to be saying the exact opposite of what I've just been saying for the last few minutes, that somehow salvation is through works. That's not at all what James is saying in this passage. Verse 14 of James chapter 2, he asks this question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Well, that's a rhetorical question that James is asking. The clear answer that James is guiding his reader to, or those who are reading his epistle there, the clear answer is no. No. As you work through the rest of the chapter, that's his answer. Look at verse 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We've talked about this in the past. Can something that is dead do anything? That's the issue in Ephesians chapter 2, right? We're all dead in our sins and trespasses. How foolish to think that we can do anything to merit God's favor or approval. How foolish to think that I can cause my own salvation. I'm dead. I can't do anything. And James asks the same question. If faith doesn't have any works, it's dead. Verse 18, he goes on to say, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, the works that the faith in our lives produces, those are the evidence. Those are the effects that we can see, the changes in our lives that give us confidence that, yes, I am in Christ. Yes, I have been born again because I see the evidence of God at work in my life. A person who says, well, I have faith, I'm a Christian, but gives no evidence of that at all through a transformed life is like someone who says, it's windy today, but the trees aren't moving. And the branches aren't blowing around. And the air's not moving, it's still. You see, our works, how we live, the choices we make, what we value and treasure, how we spend our time and our money and our treasures and what we love and desire and cherish, these are the true indicators of whether we've been born again. That's what James is saying. And he concludes the chapter in verse 26 saying, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. It's not the works that save us. We're not a works-based faith. The works are the evidence of true spiritual life within us. That's the point Jesus is making to Nicodemus. We're not saved by works, but like the wind, our works are the evidence of an unseen internal reality, the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Now go back to John chapter 3. Jesus says these things to Nicodemus, but Nicodemus clearly does not understand what he is saying. And so in verse 9, he asks them this question. It's a natural question, certainly an understandable question. He says, how can these things be? And I think here now Jesus answers him back with a stronger rebuke. I think up until now, Jesus has patiently been bearing along with Nicodemus, but now I think there's a stronger rebuke here. He says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Remember, this was an ongoing problem with the Pharisees. They were the teachers of Israel, but Jesus continually was having these confrontations with the Pharisees because they didn't understand the truths that they were supposed to be teaching the people. So he says, Nicodemus, you're supposed to be a teacher of Israel. You're supposed to be one of the teachers of Israel. And yet, don't you understand these things that I'm talking about? And then he says those two words we talked about last Sunday, truly, truly. That's a sign. When you see truly, truly, perk up, pay attention. Jesus has something of significance that he wants to say. Truly, truly, Nicodemus, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what you have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. Now notice that Jesus here switches from the singular I to the plural we. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and you do not receive our testimony. What's up with that? What's up with that? Why is Jesus changing that? Well, some commentators have suggested that Jesus is kind of responding back to Nicodemus in kind, almost in a little bit of a mocking way, perhaps. You remember, if you go back to verse 2, Nicodemus used the plural when he was speaking to Jesus. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher. And some have suggested that Jesus is now kind of playing back off of that in order maybe a little bit even to belittle Nicodemus. A little bit of sarcasm there. I don't think that's the case. I don't see that in the character of my Lord to be sarcastic and cutting like that. I think when Jesus says we, I think here he's referring to the Trinity. That's my understanding. I think he's referring to the three persons of the Trinity who each, in and of themselves, bear witness to the truth. God the Father is truth. He's the creator of truth. He's the origin of truth. He's the final arbiter of truth. The Father bears witness to the truth, as do the Son, as does the Spirit. We have seen that Jesus claimed to be the truth, John 14, 6, the verse I started with this morning. We've also seen in John chapter 16 that he identified the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. And so I don't think the issue is that Nicodemus is failing just to understand Jesus. I think the real problem is that Nicodemus is failing to understand what the Father had revealed through the Scripture and to what the Holy Spirit had testified. Nicodemus was failing to understand Father, Son, and Spirit here. Jesus finishes his conversation with Nicodemus then with another Old Testament reference. I mentioned last week that's really all he had. He couldn't use the New Testament. It hadn't been written at this point. So he takes Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, an expert in the Old Testament, takes him back to another passage that would have been very familiar to Nicodemus, but one that may not be quite so familiar to us. And so I think it would be helpful to spend a little bit of time this morning unpacking the last two verses in the section we read. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What's this all about? What is this a reference to? This serpent in the wilderness. What is Jesus getting at? So again, keep your fingers here in John. Turn back into the Old Testament to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. The fourth book in chapter 21, Numbers chapter 21. Numbers is a history book. It begins with Israel at Mount Sinai. Israel has come out of Egypt. They've been led by the Lord to Mount Sinai. They've received the law there while camped at Mount Sinai. They spent about a year, just a little bit over a year there. Moses has received the instructions of how to build the tabernacle, and chapter 7 of the book of Numbers records the completion and the consecration of the tabernacle. So now we're at the point here in Numbers chapter 7. The tabernacle has been built, it has been consecrated, the priests have been equipped, they've been consecrated for their work. And then in chapter 9, we have the record of the next Passover that Israel kept. It's kept there at Sinai. The first Passover was kept there outside of Egypt. The first Passover was kept there at Sinai. A year has elapsed, and now the second Passover is being kept in the wilderness there at Sinai. And then in chapter 10, the Lord says, you've been here long enough. It's time to go. It's time to move on toward the promised land, the land that I promised Abraham and his descendants, the reason that I brought you out of Egypt in the first place. And they begin to make their way east toward the land of promise. And by the beginning of chapter 13, Israel has now arrived near, in a sense, the gates or the doors to the western border of Cana, that promised land. And I think most of you are familiar now with the story about the spies that Moses sent into the land. He sent in a group of men to spy out the land. They spied out the land for 40 days and they returned with this report. Yes, the land is flowing with milk and honey. It's a good land. However, it's inhabited by giants. And we just felt like grasshoppers next to these people. And there was a refusal to enter into the land and to be obedient to the Lord. And so in chapter 14, the nation rebels. They refuse to go into the land. And the Lord says, all right, very well. If you won't go into the land, then you're going to go back into the desert. And you're going to wander in the desert for 40 years until the entire generation, this generation of adults in Israel who refuse to obey me and go into the land, until that generation has passed on, and then we'll give your kids the opportunity to be obedient. And you know how, other than Joshua and Caleb, that's exactly what happened. They wandered in the wilderness for almost 40 years, about 38 years, 38 and a half years, until that entire generation, including Moses and including Aaron, all of that generation except for Caleb and Joshua, had died out. Well, that brings us to chapter 21 of the book of Numbers. And now we're back. That time has elapsed. They're preparing once again to go into the land. But there's a very interesting episode that takes place in chapter 21. And this is where you can pick up with me. Verse 4 says that from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Edom, that was the generations that came from Esau. And they were enemies of the Israelites. So they had to go around the land of Edom because they couldn't go through, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke out against God and against Moses, and this is what they said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?" Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, that should sound familiar, because that's exactly the question they were asking when God took them out of Egypt within just a few days. They crossed over the Red Sea, they came into the desert, there wasn't food, there wasn't water, and they began to grumble against the Lord, and they said, it would have been better for us to stay in Egypt. Why have you brought us out here into the wilderness to die? They didn't learn anything. It's been 40 years, and they're still asking the exact same question. You'd think that that younger generation might have learned something from their parents' failure. But no, they didn't. They repeat exactly the same sin. They grumble against the Lord. They grumble against Moses. And as you can imagine, the Lord, who has so graciously provided for these people all of these years, well, he's not exactly happy. His grumbling angers the Lord. And so verse 6 says, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." I don't know exactly what a fiery serpent is. I assume it's some kind of a snake that came among them, a poisonous snake that must have had some very nasty, deadly venom. This was a punishment. The Lord sent these serpents among the people. It was a punishment from the law, from the Lord. It was a chastisement because of this grumbling that was taking place. And the punishment was that many of them died. So verse 7 says, the people repented. Now, I think we have to read this and say, I'm not sure that this was true repentance. So often what happens when the Lord chastises us is, or even maybe when a human parent chastises their child, is what? You repent, you change your behavior just because you want to get away from the punishment, right? I don't think there's necessarily evidence that there was a change of heart. I don't think there's evidence that they were grieved over their rebellion. They just wanted the serpents to go away. And so they repented. They came to Moses. They said, "We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. He interceded for the people, and the Lord relented. The Lord is so gracious. The Lord is so kind. Even sometimes when there isn't a true heart change, if at least there's the outward change, the Lord relents. And that's exactly what he did. I think the Lord knew their hearts. I think he knew that there probably wasn't true deep-seated repentance, but there was at least a change of attitude toward the Lord and toward Moses, and so the Lord graciously brought them relief. He didn't take the serpents away. That's another interesting application. Sometimes when we ask the Lord for relief, he doesn't take whatever it is that's afflicting us away, right? Instead, he provided another source of grace. Verse 8, he directed Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, when everybody looks on that serpent up there on that pole, shall live. And so Moses presumably gathers bronze from all the people. He or one of the craftsmen uses this bronze, and he casts a serpent, probably a rather large and heavy serpent. And it's affixed to a long pole, and it's erected up high in the air in the middle of the camp. And anyone who is bit by one of these fiery serpents can be brought to the middle of the camp there, where they can look upon this bronze serpent on the pole, and in doing so, they will live. It's a miracle. God miraculously keeps the poison from killing them and heals them as they gaze on that serpent. But this, of course, begs a question. And here's the question for us to think about. What is it that saved the people? Was it the bronze serpent? Was that bronze serpent some kind of a magical or a powerful talisman of some kind that had magical properties? Was it having some kind of mystical abilities to heal in and of itself? Well, I think you know the answer to that question, but before I say this specifically, let me skip ahead a few hundred years. Do you know what happened to the serpent? This, of course, was in the time right before Israel went into land. Let's skip forward a number of hundred years now. The problem was that as the people looked on this serpent and they were healed, just as the Lord said, and what do you think happened? What do you think they did? Became an idol. That's what tends to happen, right? The Lord gives us something really good, and our tendency because of our sin nature is to take something that's really good and to eventually kind of turn it into an idol. And we end up worshiping the thing that God gave us rather than the one who provided in the first place. And that's exactly what Israel did. They began to worship this idol. And instead of worshiping God, who was the true source of healing, the people began to worship the serpent itself. And it became a stumbling block for the people of Israel. And so a few hundred years later, there was a king of Judah, and his name was Hezekiah. You've probably heard of Hezekiah. He was one of the good kings of Judah, of the southern kingdom. And 2 Kings 18:3 says that Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was a godly man. He was a godly king. Verse 3 of that same chapter says, or verse 4 says that Hezekiah removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. Those were the places that Israel was going, Judah was going specifically up on the high places to worship the foreign gods. And Hezekiah went either himself personally or with some of his captains of his army perhaps, and they went to these places of idolatry that were on the hills all throughout Judah, and there he began to destroy these places. He broke them up. Where there were pillars that had been erected for temples, he tore them down. Where there were altars, he ripped them apart. Where there were Asherah poles, which if you kind of think of a totem pole, that's probably the closest analogy. Poles that were symbols of the gods that they worshipped, the idolatry. And he began to tear those down and to cut them down and to burn and destroy those Asherah poles. Hezekiah cleansed the land, not perfectly, but substantially, from the land from idolatry and the foreign gods they had worshipped. And then verse 4 goes on to say, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It's pretty amazing to think how this serpent that Moses made, it survived hundreds and hundreds of years. It survived the entire period of the conquest. It survived the entire period of the judges. It survived into the kingship of David and the further kings. This was a tremendously long period of time that they had this serpent, this bronze serpent, and that they had been worshiping it. And it says that Hezekiah broke it in pieces because it had become an idol and a source of stumbling for the nation. That's what our tendency is to do. We take something good that God has given to us and we have the tendency to make it an idol. And instead of worshiping God, we worship the substitute. Instead of worshiping the one who is the source of healing, they worshiped the idol created by man. And over time, it became just another pagan idol. And so Hezekiah destroyed it during his reign. That's the story now. That's the backstory with what is happening that Jesus is referring to now in John chapter 3. So the question is, well, why does he bring this up with Nicodemus? And I think that there are two reasons, at least two reasons, why Jesus brings this up. And this is, by the way, something Nicodemus would very clearly have known. He would have known about the bronze snake. He would have known about Hezekiah breaking it up into pieces. The first reason that I think Jesus brings this up is that there is a clear parallel between what he had previously been speaking about, being born of water and spirit, and the bronze serpent. There's a parallel here that Nicodemus should have recognized. Everyone in Israel knew that the bronze snake on the pole was the means that God had used to give new physical life to the people of Israel who were bitten by a spirit. That's the parallel. They're dead. They've been bitten by the serpent. Death is absolutely certain. They're dead people walking at that point. And yet God has provided a means. Gaze upon the serpent in faith, and you can be healed. Now, we're all dead. We're dead in our sins and our trespasses, right? And yet God has provided a means. It's new birth. Being born of water and spirit. And I think Jesus wanted Nicodemus to make this connection. I think he wanted him to be able to see that connection there. This healing through the bronze serpent was the gift of God through faith. They didn't have to do something. They didn't have to go and rub it. They didn't have to go and stand underneath it and chant certain things, invocations. No, it was by faith. Not faith in the serpent, faith in the God of Israel who had provided the serpent. There was nothing the people could do when they were bitten by those serpents to heal themselves. Healing was simply a gift of the Lord. It was an expression of His great love for a wicked and undeserving people. Nicodemus should have been able to understand that the same thing is true when it comes down to spiritual life. We're talking about physical life with the healing of the body, right? But Jesus is really now talking to Nicodemus about spiritual life. If the people of Israel could do nothing other than trusting God to receive new physical lives, how much more did they have to look to God in faith for those new spiritual lives? I think that's the first lesson that Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand. Here's the second. I think it has to do with this idea of being lifted up. Moses lifted up the snake on a pole. He could have put it on the ground. He could have put it on a table. He could have brought it into the tabernacle, but he didn't do that. He had a pole constructed, a tall pole, and that snake somehow was affixed to that pole so that it was lifted up into the air, that all those who were afflicted and dying might look freely upon it and live. In the same way Jesus said in John chapter 3, the Son of Man must be lifted up that those who are dying of spiritual affliction, something we call sin, that those who are dying spiritually, those who are already dead spiritually, might look on Jesus who has been lifted up and live. When Jesus says in John chapter 3, therefore, that the Son of Man has to be lifted up, what does he mean? Does he mean that he has to be exalted, that he has to be worshipped, that he has to be made king by Israel? No, I think there are two other places in John's gospel where we're told specifically what Jesus means when he says lifted up. John chapter 8. You don't need to turn there. But in John chapter 8, verse 28, speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of my own authority and speak just as the Father taught me. And then again in John chapter 12, this now is just a few days before His crucifixion, Jesus said this. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world, Satan, be cast down. And then he said, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. John 8, John 12, both of those times, what's he talking about? He's talking about his crucifixion. That's the lifting up that Jesus has in mind. Now, is he worthy of worship? Is he lifted up and exalted in that sense? Yes, absolutely. Of course he is. But when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, when Jesus was speaking in John 8 and then in John 12, that's not what he was talking about as far as being lifted up. He was actually talking about his crucifixion. How do we know this? Because he's very clear in John 12. He says, "And when I'm lifted up from the earth, shall draw all people to myself." And then the very next verse, verse 33, he says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. We don't have to guess. John tells us exactly what Jesus meant there. When Jesus spoke about being lifted up, he was speaking of his crucifixion. Crucified and lifted up on a Roman cross, high up into the air, where everybody who walked by could see Jesus. Just like that bronze serpent. And in the same way that those who would come and in faith look upon that bronze serpent and would receive physical healing, and so in the same way, those who could look upon Jesus lifted up on the cross receive spiritual healing, a new life. And I think that's the lesson for Nicodemus, and that's our lesson as well, brothers and sisters. That's what we need to learn out of this passage. Jesus had to go to the cross. There was no other way. He had to be lifted up on that wooden beam, or else we would have remained dead in our sins. His exaltation as Savior and Lord, it didn't come at the open tomb. It didn't come at his ascension back into heaven 40 days later. It actually came at the cross. Completely counterintuitive. It doesn't make any sense to anybody else. The cross was not a glorious thing, was it? It was something to be despised and hated and humiliated and shamed. And yet it was there at the cross when Jesus was lifted up that he was glorified and that our salvation was accomplished. Nicodemus, of course, could not have been expected to understand these connections at that time. It was only after Jesus' death on the cross that Nicodemus came to understand, along with all of Jesus' other disciples, really, what exactly Jesus meant when he talked to them about him being lifted up. What exactly Jesus meant when he talked about that bronze serpent being lifted up for the people of Israel. John 3:9, Nicodemus had asked Jesus a very simple but profound question. How can these things be? There's the answer. Two truth claims, right, in these first 15 verses. The first one is that no one comes into the kingdom of heaven. No one enters into eternal life without being born again. And the second is that being born again has to be through Jesus. There is no other way. Jesus lifted up, exalted on the cross. That's the way that we're born again. That's the way that we experience eternal life. It's a gift that has to be received through faith and only through faith. Now, there's a third truth claim here, and that's the one we're going to come back to next week, and we'll finish out this first half of John chapter 3, another very significant truth claim here. So, we will address that next week. Let's go ahead and pray. You have been so gracious and clear to us, our Lord, and you have spoken plainly, although it is truths that have to be discerned by faith and can only be discerned as the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes to your truth. And this is why so many hear these words and still do not believe, still do not understand. But Lord, to those who you have called, who are your children in Christ, what a glorious truth or set of truths these are. Lord, we're so thankful. We are humbled to know that by looking at Jesus on the cross, we can find salvation. We can find eternal life. It's been provided for. We just have to receive that through faith. That's the message we go out. That's the message we bear. It's the message that is foolishness to an unbelieving world. But to those that you are calling, Lord, it is the message of good news. We thank you, Lord. We worship you. And we do so in the name of Jesus. Amen.